Acts chapter 21 from the verse number 1. The very emotional, tearful and prayerful farewell meeting with the Ephesians at Miletus is over. And now the ship with the Apostle Paul and the group of the disciples that were his close helpers, associates, is sailing from place to place, from harbor to harbor, closer and closer to Judea. I wonder how many past events and memories each of these places, each of these harbors, brought back to the minds of Paul and his helpers, where they were preaching, where they were persecuted, where they had fellow disciples, brethren in the Christ, and what kind of thoughts and feelings are passing through the minds and hearts of these people as they are traveling toward Jerusalem. And I wonder if Paul the Apostle was not all of that time seeing ahead of him the last harbor clearer and clearer. A short time later, he is going to be sailing into the everlasting peace and joy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the tempest and the battle and the turbulences are still going on until the moment which we have not recorded in the book of Acts, only foretold in the epistle, second epistle to Timothy. That moment is coming. It's only a short time ahead of this moment. Paul's group has found some fellow disciples, Christians, in Tyre, and they tarried there 7 days. I would think that that was a time of sharing the word of God, uniting their hearts and minds in prayer, in praises and singing to the Lord. I think it was a time of memorable, unforgettable fellowship, something that remained in their memories as long as they were pilgrims in this world, to the wonderful world of the free spirits above. Some of these disciples in Tyre were speaking to the Apostle Paul, as we read in the verse number 4, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. The Lord somehow was foretelling these disciples that the times in Jerusalem are going to be very turbulent for Paul, that there will be a lot of suffering, that there be the things that never happened before. It seemed to me that with the messages they received from the Spirit of the Lord, they also joined their brotherly loving feelings, and they suggested to Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem. But the Apostle Paul had his journey appointed by the Lord himself. And the fact that the disciples felt otherwise is not necessarily a clash of the spirits. It's quite appropriate for the brothers to have compassion and understanding for an apostle like the Apostle Paul, that is going to be exposed to so much suffering, and now he's an older man, not a young man anymore. And they would like to have him around for a long time and to continue receiving the blessings and the privileges that the Lord was so far has been giving them through the ministry and service of the Apostle Paul. And yet, Paul would not be persuaded by anything or anyone to change the journey that has been appointed for him by the Lord himself. In the verse number 5 I read, "When we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed." Such a picture, such a beautiful picture, such a hearty and solemn departure, such a wonderful way to spend the last moments together in prayer to the Lord. But I think that perhaps without the plan and intention of the disciples, this procession had another purpose. I feel that it was the will of the Lord that they should walk through the city of Thyatira, as a group, the Christians, brothers, sisters, children, families, walking together to bid final farewell to the great Apostle Paul, a faithful and humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. I think it was a good testimony. It was a possibility, an opportunity for the unbelievers to pay attention to the Christians, to ask questions, one another, or perhaps the disciples directly. What does this mean? What is going on? What are you doing? And they would say, "We are going to the shore, to the harbor, where we are going to have a farewell prayer. And then our teacher, our apostle, Paul of Tarsus, a leading Christian, is going to leave. These are our final moments together on this earth." I think when there is no persecution, exposure to the world, free and open manifestation of our social Christian activities should be available, should be seen, should be noticed by the world around us. I love this line in the scripture, "And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed." After that, "When we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again." I would think that for days, months and years to come, the Christians in Thyatira were talking, remembering these moments. And then later on, when the young generation became old, they were talking to their young generation, to their children and grandchildren, to the new and younger believers, about this last prayer on the shore of Thyatira. In the next place, they abode with the disciples one day. Perhaps in this place there were not as many disciples. But in any case, they had another meeting. "The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea." We know so much about Caesarea. So many things happened there. And now something is going to remind us on the past and tell us something about the present time. "We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." Many years passed since Philip the evangelist preached in Samaria, And then after that was taken by the Spirit of the Lord into the desert to declare the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eunuch, the great man of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And the gospel went far away. Long time ago, Philip arrived into Caesarea. And apparently he lived there, or he had his headquarters or a center, gospel center in Caesarea, from which he would be circulating from place to place and preaching the gospel, and then back to Caesarea. By this time, Philip the evangelist not only was a married man and had children, but also his children were grown-ups. The same man, we read in the verse number 9, had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Well, I would think that this is a blessing. The man that preached the gospel to so many people lived long enough and served the Lord long enough to see the times, to experience his parenting to be so fruitful. He had 4 daughters, and all 4 of them were prophetess. They were prophesying. To whom did they prophesy? To the believers and to unbelievers, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news, and foretelling that the judgment of the Lord is coming, and no sin will remain unpunished. All the sins of all of the humanity, sins that have not been paid on Golgotha, will be paid for in hell. But all those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are redeemed, are saved from the judgment and consequences of their sin. And now they can live in the grace of God and wait for the revelation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A marvelous, wonderful prophecy. 4 young ladies, 4 sisters in Christ, the daughters of Philip the Evangelist, had a message to proclaim. Paul and the rest of the disciples spent many days here in Caesarea. And then, one day, a certain prophet named Agabus came from Judea. This prophet Agabus seemed to be a very interesting person. I would say that he was a Christian, and his prophetic ministry was very much linked to the important changes and events among the Christians. By the end of the chapter 11, with a group of the prophets, other prophets, Agabus declared, prophesied, foretold that there will be famine, scarcity of food in all of the world. So, in the most fertile regions, agricultural regions, it's not going to be easy, but in Jerusalem and Judea it's going to be really difficult. So the disciples sent help. At this time Agabus is foretelling the difficulties, the persecutions, the attacks and turbulences that Paul is going to suffer in Jerusalem. So he said, Agabus took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that oweth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now we know this prophecy, we know the meaning of it, and we know how it was fulfilled. But another side of this is that the prophet Agabus, and if anybody else was with him, were among the other disciples, the other Christians, as brothers with brothers, freely walking around in their households. Otherwise, how could he get hold of Paul's girdle? Girdle is a personal thing. It's part of Paul's garments, Paul's clothing. And I think that this prophet was a Christian, and all the other prophets, God's prophets, in the days of the New Testament were Christians also. They were not the Old Testament prophets waiting for the Messiah to come. Being the prophets of the Lord, they were well informed that the most important of all prophecies has been fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been here on this earth, and He has completed the marvelous work of redemption of our souls. In the verse number 12, we read, "When we, the disciples, heard these things, both we," that means the evangelist Luke and the other disciples that were with Paul the Apostle, "and they of that place," from Caesarea, from the congregation of Philip the evangelist, "besought Paul not to go up to Jerusalem." And how convincing, how emotional, how urgent was their beseeching Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We can see in Paul's answer. "Then Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we would not be persuaded, we ceased, we stopped, we wiped off our tears, and we said, The will of the Lord be done.'" So Paul himself already was quite established in that understanding that it has been the will of the Lord for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer. This prophecy was not revealed or declared among the disciples and to the Apostle Paul in order to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem, but to make the disciples aware that the Apostle Paul is going with a steadfast walk in the power of the Lord's Spirit to face the suffering that is waiting for him in Jerusalem. This was additional preparation of Paul's heart and mind, but even more so, preparation of the minds and hearts of the other disciples. Just as it was at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem, where he was going to be arrested, condemned, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, and cruelly tortured, and then in a wicked way murdered. And the Lord Jesus Christ was telling to the disciples, this is going to happen. And then a little bit later, this is going to happen. Remember that. They did not remember. They did not understand. At least these disciples here in the days of the Apostle Paul did understand what's going to happen. And now, from the answer of the Apostle Paul, "I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus," the disciples become aware that this is a journey appointed for the apostle by the Lord personally. Can there be any better answer? When we know that something is the will of the Lord, no matter how difficult, no matter how frightening it might appear, this will bring a new peace to our heart. The will of the Lord be done. He that has that measureless love for us, to give for us His only begotten Son, His beloved one in whom He is perfectly pleased, to redeem us for eternal doom, that one, our Heavenly Father, is bringing to us all that is good for us, no matter how hard it might appear to be, no matter how difficult it really is. For the one that laid the burden on our shoulders is providing all the strength needed. How many times I feared without any justification. How many times I expected something awful to happen. But everything was appointed ahead of the time, and the Lord knows the end before the beginning. In the verse number 15 I read, "And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem." There is a caravan, a procession, traveling to Jerusalem. "There went with us also a certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we would lodge." It was quite a group of the disciples, including the Apostle Paul. And now they are going to lodge with one brother Mnason. Apparently he was from Cyprus, but at this time he lived in Jerusalem. Not only he lived in Jerusalem or in the vicinity of Jerusalem, but also he had plenty of room to offer hospitality, to offer lodging to a larger group of the disciples, fellow Christian brothers or sisters in Christ. There is a great diversity in ministry. Some of the disciples did not even have a home, like the Apostle Paul. His only home was eternal home. And in this world he was a pilgrim, he was a warrior, he was a laborer, he was everything in the Spirit of the Lord, but he was not a host. He is a stranger in this world. But this Mnason has a different ministry. He is going to offer lodging and hospitality to the Apostle Paul and the others with him, the pilgrims, the travelers, the messengers of the good news. So the Lord has given His gifts and talents and the duties in one way to one disciple, in another way to another disciple, and they all together serve the Lord as one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the face of this earth, His church, of which body He is the head. As this group of the disciples with the Apostle Paul reached the city of Jerusalem, they meet with the Christian brothers that are of circumcision, the Jews, or perhaps Levites, or maybe some other remnant of the 10 tribes. And there is joy, there is gladness. It's a meeting that will remain memorable for a long time. "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." Now, which James is this one? I can only wonder. I cannot know. James, the son of Zebedee, was put to death by Herod. He was one of the early martyrs from among the 12 apostles. There were quite a few Jameses in those days. I would say that at this time, this James was one of the leading Christians among the elders. I wonder if the other apostles of the initial 12 apostles were still around, or perhaps they all sealed their testimony with their martyrdom, or perhaps some of them were far away proclaiming the gospel. Altogether, the answer is one: I do not know. At this time, when Paul saluted them, James and the elders, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. I would say that Silas, Timotheus, and the other disciples were here present, and as they were listening to Paul's presentation, telling the elders in Jerusalem all the wonderful and marvelous things that the Lord did through the apostolic ministry among the Gentiles, I think these other disciples were remembering, recalling, and in their own mind and heart reviving, living again through that experience. As the elders were listening, they glorified God for the marvelous, wonderful work of spreading the gospel among the Gentiles. And now they say unto Paul, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." I have a difficulty here. What do they believe? What do they believe? Are they Christians? And they are zealous of the law? Or are these Jews that are not converted, but they're kind of friendly to the Christians? Who are these people? We read here, thousands believe. What did they believe? That Christ is the Savior? Or the law is the way of salvation? What are these people believing? But that's not the only problem. What were doing these elders for so many years? Whom were they teaching? What were they teaching? It looks like something is seriously wrong in Jerusalem. They are zealous of the law. What are the elders zealous of? Oh God, have mercy upon thine own. Here is the message of the elders. They, those thousands which supposedly believe, they are informed that Paul the Apostle is coming, and that he taught all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. I am not aware that Paul the Apostle would teach anything of this sort. But I'm very, very convinced, very much convinced, that he was teaching that keeping the law, the old customs and the commandments that are part of their tradition, Jewish tradition, Pharisaic tradition, that this is not the way of salvation, and that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Well, when did the elders become aware that these thousands of believing Jews know that Paul is coming, and that these thousands have been informed about this teaching that supposedly is Paul's teaching, teaching the Jews among the Gentiles not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs? What could have been the case? That there were Jews among the Gentiles that were living as Gentiles, And when they believed the gospel, they asked, "Do we need now to become Jews again and keep the law?" And Paul would probably say, "No, you believe in Christ and do the works of charity and follow the guidance of Christ's Spirit." And so, by the opposition of the gospel, those that were against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, against the preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, they would say, "Look what that Paul of Tarsus is teaching. He is breaking the rules and regulations. He is destroying our traditions. He is an enemy." Actually, they are the enemies. If these elders were aware of that dangerous belief and threat against the Apostle Paul among the believing Jews, what were the elders doing so far? Where are prayers? Where is fasting? Where is teaching? Where is delivering the disciples from that dangerous snare of Satan? None of all of that. They have a different idea. They say to Paul, "What is it therefore? Because of all of that, what are we supposed to do? The multitude of the disciples must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." So what? Let them come together. They're believing Jews, are they not? They ask Paul to do something as a substitute for all that they were supposed to do. This is the kind of elders that are very dangerous to themselves and to the people of God. I'm afraid that even in those early times of the New Testament, this generation of elders are very contemporary, they are very modern. Nowadays we have this kind of elders. They have schemes, they have devices, but they don't have constant zeal for the Lord and the people of God. I'm sorry, dear brothers and sisters, if you know that I'm wrong, please let me know. But this is a very strong feeling that I have when I read these lines. I wonder what the Lord is going to do, how He is going to consider these elders. He knows who they are. And here is their solution. "Do therefore, Paul, brother Paul, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing." Oh, really? Are they? Are they going to know? If the life of Paul did not convince them what is the true and pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this substitute going to convince them and appease them? "And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." And now look at this. "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." After so many years, they did not grow out of their Jewry, or Jewishness, or narrow-mindedness. They did not grow up into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the simplicity, purity, soundness of the gospel. I have to ask the question, what's wrong with these people? How many classes and categories of disciples they will make? Gentile disciples? A circumcised disciples? what is going on? So they are purifying themselves with the ceremonies. They're not pure by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's going on? I think that this tragic drama among the disciples in Jerusalem has been recorded for us, that we would also look into our own heart and question ourselves and the Lord Himself, how much I am Gentile, sectarian, narrow-minded, blinded by my some kind of a rules, traditions, customs, anything but the pure and plain gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul the Apostle submitted to their request. Well, let me tell you, I did not submit to that kind of a request of my elders and the leaders of the movement or the group where I was member of, when they requested these Gentile customs that have nothing to do with the Christian faith. And they declared me a heretic, an outcast. Well, the Lord is the one that has the last word in every judgment. And the judgment of the people is not only good for nothing, but condemning themselves. Well, Paul took the man, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. If I understand anything of that, well, no, I don't. Who can explain it to me? Please do that. Please do me a favor and explain to me, what does this mean? One thing I know for sure, it did not work as the elders in Jerusalem expected. When 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw Paul in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. They grabbed him. They attacked him. And they yelled, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people." What people? Pharisees? Sadducees? Hypocrites? Or perhaps lazy elders? Or negligent ministers? Or hypocritical, false Christians? They cried, "Men of Israel, this is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." An enemy number one, according to their interpretation. And further, brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. And then we have in brackets an explanation. They had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. You see, if they saw somebody in the city with Paul, they thought that Paul has brought a Gentile, an uncircumcised person, into the temple. And now they make public accusation, loudly speaking and accusing Paul. Who are these people? They could be Jews, but not Christians. If they are Christians, I hope and pray they repent of this wickedness. What is following? All the city was moved. All the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. The way they treat Paul is so cruel, so heartless. They're wild people. Forthwith, the doors were shut. What does that mean? That there were priests, or there were servants of the priests? Somebody was there, and none of them will stop the mob. They don't talk to their so-called fellow believers, fellow Jews. No, they closed the temple to protect the temple. And if these Jews are going to be murderers, well, for the priests that's nothing, because the priests are murderers too. And as this mob was about to kill Paul, the news came unto the chief captain of the band. Now, these are Roman soldiers. The news that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he, the captain, the chief captain, immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. This Jewish mob does not fear God, but they surely fear Roman soldiers and weapons. Then the chief captain came near and took Paul and commanded him to be bound with two chains. The chief captain is treating Paul as an awful criminal. Why? To please the Jews? Or he himself already had something imagined in his mind who this man could be? I read that verse number 33 again. Then the chief captain came near and took Paul and commanded Paul to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was. Captain is asking the mob, asking the people, and what he had done. And some people cried one thing, some another among the multitude, and he could not understand with certainty anything because of the tumult, disorder, uproar. So the captain commanded Paul to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers because of the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" It's a lynch, at least attempted. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" And the captain said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man, a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, Hebrew language. Well, this is the end of this chapter. It's not the end of that awful tragedy. It's not the end of satanic snares. Ever since that time, and I should say thousands of years before that, and until the coming of the Lord, religion is an awful weapon in the hands of the enemy. But faith in Christ the Lord is the plain, pure and clear path of salvation marked by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mixing human traditions and customs that in themselves have nothing to do with godliness, mixing them with the teaching of the gospel and making that mixture a law of a new kind, a dogma, a standard, as some groups like to call that. All of that is a snare of Satan. But pure religion, or the simple faith in Christ the Lord, is charity and loving kindness, purity and godliness, modesty and sincerity, all the wonderful gifts and virtues that the Lord is giving and has been giving since the beginning. That's Christian faith. Christ is the Lord. Everything else is good for nothing, and often not only good for nothing, but good for the evil intentions of the slaves of Satan. May the Lord keep us from believing anything but Christ the Lord.